Howard Hendricks is a late professor of pastoral theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. He was teaching when I was in seminary, and probably for the first 10 years of my ministry. He's since then gone to be with the Lord. He was quite a character. He had a real sense of humor. He was a good preacher and taught at Dallas Seminary for years, teaching preaching and pastoral skills to many, many pastors who are still serving in the church today. But he had some amazing, funny experiences happen to him, some not so funny. But he tells about one when he preached in a very large church. I think it was a Baptist church in Texas. He was the guest speaker on Mother's Day. And before he was to preach, he was to call the church and give them the scripture lessons, the reading for the pastor to read before he preached. So he called and he gave them the scripture lesson. He got to the church, they're preparing for the service, and the pastor stands up to read the passage. And this is what he reads. This is what he's supposed to read. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did without ceasing, and I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is also in you. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And so the pastor read the scripture verse, and he read. We know this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, and for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers and fornicators and sodomites and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and if there's any other thing not contrary to sound doctrine. And he said, and now here is our speaker for today. And he stood up and he said, I'm sorry. They were supposed to read 2 Timothy chapter 1 and not 1 Timothy chapter 1. I guess an easy mistake to make, right? An easy mistake to make. Read the wrong passage and shock and upset everybody. Well, the passage that we're going to look at today is this one. Zechariah 13:3. If anyone again prophesies, his father and mother will bore him, will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. Happy Mother's Day. It's not a mistake. That's the passage that I picked. I thought about, jumping to some passage for Mother's Day, a good sentimental passage, but I'm thinking we're in the Minor Prophets, we're winding down, we get only a couple more messages, and I thought, where can I find a passage on mothers in the Minor Prophets? And I found several, and this was the most positive. And I've been praying, asked Linda about it, I've been concerned about, am I really doing the right thing? And I had lunch with a brother in Christ, and I said, this is what I'm going to preach on. And he rolled his eyes and he said, go for it, brother. And I'm there all, The book of Zechariah has been a real challenge and a blessing to me. It's a book I didn't really know that much about, though I read it many times through reading through the Bible. I never preached on it or studied it. And we studied the book of Revelation, for over 2 years on a Wednesday night. And Zechariah is sort of the Old Testament version of it. I wanted to look at this passage of Scripture. The title of the message is what? Moms with Swords. In the car yesterday, Linda and I are driving back from somewhere, and I'm singing Cows with Guns. And she said, why are you singing that? And I said, well, the title of the sermon reminds me. Anybody remember that song, Cows with Guns? It was out about 10 years ago. Don't you remember? It was about cows are fed up with the way humans, and they get guns. It was a popular song, Cows with Guns. Moms with swords, what's this all about? Moms with swords. Well, this is what I hope that we will gather today. To moms and to parents as well. And I think for all of us who have any relationship, natural relationships with people and we know the Lord. You are your God's child before you are your child's mom. And I think that's what we have to remember. And that's what's being communicated in this passage. Now, the book of remember the things we looked at. We looked at those visions in the book of Zechariah. The four horses among the myrtle trees telling us about how God has gone out into the world and he knows what's going on. We talked about the four horns and the craftsmen. How God says, I know what's going on. You got your work to do. Do it with my tools. And that tool is the temple and the word of God. The man with a measuring line measuring Jerusalem, and he's just not measuring big enough. God says, my kingdom is going to be so great, you're underestimating it. And then Joshua, the high priest, accused by Satan, and in a moment he is given the righteousness of Christ, and we're shown that. And then we see the olive tree with the pipes coming out and the abundance of the Holy Spirit that's going to be poured out upon the church in the age of the Messiah. The flying scroll telling us that God is going to purge out of the land. He knows the sins and he's going to purge it. The woman in the basket with the lid on, the lead lid, and wickedness will be subdued in God's work. The four chariots and the four winds as God goes out and he confronts the world's systems. And he confronts wickedness and he finds where it is in its resting place. And he overthrows it and his wrath is poured out and his justice is appeased. We saw that symbolic crowning of the priest-king, which pointed to Christ, who is going to be both a priest and a king. We saw our king come mounted on a donkey, that passage that is fulfilled as Jesus comes in, riding on a donkey. He's the king, he's the Messiah. We saw the 30 pieces of silver. We talked about that. How much would Jesus sell for on eBay, remember? 30 pieces of silver, and how that is fulfilled in what Judas does. And then we're to look on him who was pierced, he says. They will look on him who is pierced. Those who put him to death will see him when he returns. He says they will strike the shepherd and they will flee. And that was fulfilled, remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we looked at Zechariah 14, the description of the last day and all the blessings that are going to come forth, given to us in sort of earthly terms about heaven, trying to explain that. That's the book of Zechariah. But here's this passage. If you Google this passage, Zechariah 13:3, you'll probably see, what does this mean? You know, that's what does this passage mean? So we're going to look at it under three heads. Moms with swords, moms with the word, capital W-O-R-D, and moms with the sword of the word. Okay? That's how we'll look at this. Moms with swords. We got to deal with this passage. What does it mean? Why would mothers do such a thing? See, that's the question we might ask. We read it. It says the mother and the father are going to go out and pierce this son who is a false prophet. Well, this has a context, and we have to get that context straight, do we not? In the book of Deuteronomy, when the law was given to the Jews, God said something to them about false prophets, because the greatest threat to Israel was the false prophets who would come among them, who would speak with authority, and they would believe them, but they were speaking contrary to the word of God, and they'd lead them into idolatry. So false prophets and idolatry are the two great threats to Israel. And God in Deuteronomy says, a passage that Dave read, he says, if your brother, the son of your mother, the son or your daughter, the wife you embrace, the friend who is your own soul, come and say, let's serve other gods. He says, you're to turn them in. You're not to follow them. You're not to pity them. You're not to conceal them. But you shall kill them, and your hand will be you're the one who saw it. You're the one who heard it. Your hand is going to be the first to put him to death, and then all the people will join in. And then it ends by saying, you shall stone him because he sought to draw you away from the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. That's what this is based on. That's the context. God says, yet at this time, we're far from that day where you're in captivity or out of captivity, you're rebuilding the temple. This is still the rule. False prophet comes among you. That's how you deal with him. And if that false prophet is a member of your own household, don't show them pity. He says there's a day, and he's talking about this messianic age that's coming. And I think we have to understand that. He's talking about this in a sense, in Old Testament terms, what this messianic age is going to be like. And I think it's talking about from Christ's death, the church, as we even move into eternity, these are the things we're going to see. I just wanted to read a couple commentaries I have on this. Both make a couple good points, and I thought I'd read them on this passage. It says, the father and mother, the ones who begat the pretender, would, of course, because of their close attachment to their son, be regarded as the ones who would be least inclined to help carry out the severe divine judgment. But the time that the prophet describes here is characterized by so pure a fervor of love for the Lord that parents who put his will first will actually take the first step in the judicial procedure against their son. He's talking about what happens when God, by his Spirit, touches a person and where their loyalties end up and what type of person they are like. One of the commentaries I has says this. Zechariah places the prophets he has in mind on the same plane with the idolaters and the unclean spirits, and their desire to prophesy without divine commission is evidence of their uncleanness. His own parents, placing the obedience and love to God above their parental infection, would slay him as God had commanded. Israel in the Old Testament was a church state, and the entire Mosaic law of God, with all its moral, ceremonial, and social and political requirements, was state law. And every transgression of this law in any of its demands was a crime against the state and was punished by the state in a manner prescribed in divine law. In the New Testament, the church is no longer the right of capital punishment, but stubborn and impenitent sinners are to be excommunicated and declared to be as a heathen man, an even severer punishment than temporal death. I thought it was a good comment by this Old Testament commentator as he brings us into the New Testament. You see, we're looking at moms with swords in the Old Testament, but you might say, but Pastor, we live in the New Testament. Well, the New Testament is ushered in by the Son of God, by Jesus. And so secondly, I want us to look at moms with the Word. Moms interacting with the Word of God, the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, after all, take a look at Jesus and his mother. We say, see, we see this going on. You know, this principle can't be brought into the Christian faith because of Jesus. In John 19, Jesus is on the cross. And we read that standing by the cross were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And Jesus saw his mother, and next to her the disciple that he loved, we believe was John. And he says, woman, behold your son. And he says to the disciple, behold your mother. And we're told that the disciple at that hour took her into his own home. Jesus, dying on the cross, showed this love for his mother to the point where he turned her over to John and made sure she was cared for. What love we see here between mother and son. And we look at that and say, surely what you're reading, Pastor, in the Old Testament doesn't have anything to do with the New Testament. Well, we shouldn't be selective because we should see that Jesus did something in his first encounter with his mother at a wedding. We're told that they were at a wedding and they ran out of wine and it was an embarrassment to the guest. And Jesus comes over to Mary comes over to Jesus and says to him, they don't have any wine. And what does Jesus say to her? He says, woman, you know, people think that's how he said it. The term woman that he uses there is a term, it's the same word he uses from the cross. It's a term of affection and respect. He says, woman, my hour has not yet come. What does he say to her? He says, you are my mother. I love you. I respect you. But I have a heavenly father, and his will and his timetable are what drive me. And if this is not the time yet for me to act, then I won't act, even though you, my mother, want me to. And he teaches her a lesson about God's timing and whom he owes allegiance to first. And then what does he do? I believe at that point, God the Father revealed to his son, okay, it's time. And he does his miracle. And it says this is the first of the signs he does as he begins his public ministry, displaying his power. But you see the lesson there that he gives to Mary. You say, but Pastor, what about sweet Jesus, meek and mild? We see him very loving, very forgiving. And we see him saying what Dave read for us in Matthew 10. I didn't come to bring peace on earth, but to bring not peace, but a sword. There's the sword, setting man against his father and daughter against the mother and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. The person's enemies will be those of his household. What's he saying? He's saying that when you come to me and you believe in me as your Savior, there are going to be relatives close to you, the closest of relatives to you, and they're not going to come to me. They're not going to believe in me, and a sword is going to divide your house. And you're going to have to decide where your loyalty is and who you're going to follow and who you're not going to follow. But Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, none of you who have left houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children for my sake of the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the end eternal life. And so he's calling them. Here's Jesus, meek and mild, saying to us again, you're God's child before you're your child's mom. We are God's children before we are a brother to our brother, a sister to our sister, or any other relatives we have who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to put it this way. You are closer to every brother and sister in this church than you are to any brother or sister, blood relative outside of this church and outside. You are closer. And, you know, sometimes those allegiances are stretched. Sometimes we enjoy being with the unbelievers more than we enjoy being with the church. And we say, oh, you know, I have more in common with my unbelieving family than I do with my... Boy, if that's the truth, then there's something wrong. There's either something wrong with the church or there's something wrong with you. Now, we do have some things in common. We agree. But when it comes to those core things that drive us, we must not align with them. But the question is, how do we do it? Okay, and that brings us to the third point. We're talking about moms with the sword of the word. You see, there is a sword given over to moms and dads and given to every Christian. I mean, you are mothers in the 21st century. These are difficult times to navigate. Okay? People read the New Testament and they say, we just don't do these sorts of things anymore. And many of things are things we're commanded to do. I mean, you know, there was a mother in Baltimore who made the news, didn't she? She made the news because she went forward and saw her son about to get involved in rioting and looting, and she grabbed her son and she stopped him. And everybody wants to be politically correct about this. And so they're coming on television and they're saying, you know, what a wonderful thing, the courage she showed to stop her son, only I don't agree with the way she did it. Because how did she do it? She smacked him. And how terrible that was to smack him, to stop him from going and looting. You see, this is the world that we live in. We believe in disciplining our children. How do we do it? And we want to judge somebody for the way they do it in their culture and in their situation by these politically correct means. It's all, you know, it's on the right side too, isn't it? I don't like to say to people, you know, I was in the Navy because then I get four people thanking me for my service. And, you know, I say, okay, I understand what's all about. But it's sort of like you do it to, like, be politically correct. On the right side. You know, these types of things, this is the world we live in. And we have to navigate it. And how do we teach our children to be true and gracious and loving and righteous without worrying about political correctness, keeping them being artificial? You know, we have lots of people throwing their hat in the ring for president. And we have one person who's thrown the hat in the ring. And this person has been quoted in the news as saying concerning reproductive rights, issues like abortion and issues like birth control, deep-seated religious beliefs have to be changed. And that's a quote. Deep-seated religious beliefs have to be changed. Now you say, well, put it in its context and everything else. But when you say that people have to change their deep-seated religious beliefs because of the way they're infecting the culture or infecting other people, there may be a context to that where we'll say, well, we understand the struggles that are going on. But the government should never say in a country where we have freedom of religion to anyone, you've got to change your religious beliefs. Because it is that very freedom we have to hold to and follow our conscience in our religious faith that is a foundation of this nation and our freedoms. And there's a lot of misuse of religion and there's a lot of hypocrisy out there. I don't know if you remember Chariots of Fire, when the One of the politicians was talking to one of the members of the royal family about this runner who we got to really, you know, we got to make him change his mind about this. You know, this is not good for the country. And the Duke basically said, you make him run, you make him do something against his conscience and you destroy the foundation of this country. And this is the type of environment we live in. Politicians will be religious when it serves them and not when it doesn't serve them. And we're called to try and navigate and teach our children how to navigate these waters. Moms, you do it by using the sword. Let me tell you what the sword is. Ephesians 6. We're to take the shield of faith. We're to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we're told in Hebrews 4 about this spirit, this sword. The word of God is a living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You've been given a sword, and Timothy says about that sword, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching you and your children, for reproving them, for correcting them, for training them in righteousness, so that they might be completely equipped to do every good work as children of God. You've been given a sword. You have to wield it skillfully and properly. All of us have to. And you know, there are some dangers to being a mother. Dangers that you can fall into. That a proper wielding of the sword of God will help you to avoid. And you know, in verse 2 of our chapter that we're looking at, the great evil is idolatry, is it not? He says to them, concerning what is going on, I'll remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness, and I'll cut off the names of the idols from the land. Idolatry is the great problem. And I think for mothers, a great temptation is to turn your children into idols. Worshiping them more than God. And you've got to make some decisions about your children as to when you will say no, as to when you will put your foot down, as to when you'll be unpopular, as to be when you'll be willing to have your children say, you don't love me, because you love God more. You know, Jack, I mentioned this book many times, Come Back, Barbara. Jack and Barbara Miller, raising their the daughter Barbara, Jack and Marie, the parents raising her, she got to a point where she was this wonderful Christian in high school, and when she went to college, she just denied the faith, and they fought her, and they argued with her, and they put the scriptures on her, and the whole family was trying to convict her and bring her back. And one day, they decided, as they prayed about it, that God gave them wisdom, and they made a decision, and they basically said this: we did three things. First of all, we accepted Barbara's new identification. She was a non-Christian and should be accepted as such, and to do otherwise would be to suppress the truth and hinder any renewed interest for her in the Christian faith. Secondly, we apologized to her for having done too much parenting of the wrong sort. Barbara reported to us that she had five parents growing up, Mom, Dad, Roseanne, Ruth, and Paul, and all of us apologized for our nagging and patronizing attitudes toward her. And three, we made no further attempt to regulate or control her behavior. And we specifically decided not to comment again on her choice of friends or the scriptures to her. He ends by saying this: for morally sensitive parents, this is a kind of death sentence. Parents can actually end up hating the child or being consumed by fear of all the things that can happen to this naive young person. But for Christians like myself and my wife, it was a kind of death that had a hidden resurrection. For that is the way Christian faith works. It has in it a death side and a resurrection side. It was the death of our dreams when Barbara identified herself as a non-Christian. It was another death to admit that she had received too much parenting from her, from me and her mother and our three children. And it was ultimate death to recognize that we no longer could or should try to influence her choices. But with that sentence of death, we were gradually being set free to know that God is the God who raises the dead. And that resurrection was soon to take place. You know, that's a great encouragement, isn't it? About not turning our children into idols. Seeing them for who they are and where they are and loving them that way. You know, another thing we can get involved in is nepotism. You know, nepotism comes from the Latin word nephew. And it means, like, you know, giving your nephew the job when he's not qualified just because he's your nephew. It means showing favoritism to blood relatives. Now, why is verse 3 here in Zechariah 13 anyway? It's here as startling and exceptional behavior. You're going, wow, the parents got to go out and kill the child. But it's because we tend to overlook sins in our kids and so quickly criticize those sins in the kids of others, don't we? That's sort of the way it works. And so a skillful use of the sword that God has given us can keep us from being blind to the seriousness of the sins of our children. You know, I was listening to a sermon by an OPC pastor, and they have a Christian school in their church. And he said he was talking about this passage to the principal. And the principal was saying about the parents. He said, oh yeah, you know, we call them up, come in, little Johnny's been really bad. They come in, they can't believe it. It can't be little Johnny. You're talking about somebody else. Did you call the wrong person? No, it's your... Okay, are you sure it wasn't one of the friends that, you know, pushed him in that was responding? No. Well, what about... Maybe the teacher is putting too much... Trying to blame everybody but themselves. And then this was said because of the homeschooling community and the church. When your children are bad, you want to blame the teacher. Who are you blaming? One of the blessings of homeschooling is that you get to be their example, their mentor. The family is their peer group. They reflect everything from this wonderful Christian family. And guess what happens when they really get bad? Who are you going to blame? Who are you going to go to? Not Ghostbusters. You got to look at your own home and say, what's going on? And there's a resistance to that. And so it's a skillful use of the sword that will keep us from doing that. And, you know, one of the wonderful thing about this sword is that we're supposed to use it on ourselves first. The sword of the word of God needs to be used upon ourselves. Get the log out of our own eye if we're going to be good parents. It also helps us, the skillful use of the sword helps us to not be legalistic with our kids. Heaping up upon them rules that the word of God does not lay down. Every house has house rules. You got to have house rules. I mean, you say to your kids, you have to go to bed at 8. Where's that in the Bible? Well, you know, those are house rules. But we can have rules for our children that go beyond the scriptures. And as Paul says, do not antagonize your children. Don't frustrate your children. Right? The scriptures tell that. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. We exasperate them by unbiblical rules that come from our past, and we make them laws upon them, and we have to use the word skillfully. We get the log out of our own eye, and it makes us humble, and it makes us repentant. But, you know, one thing about this Old Testament regulation that was put upon them is it faced them with the seriousness of sin. And it helped to make them certain that their child is in this sin before they said something about it, because it meant the death sentence, and they had to throw the first stone. And you see the wisdom of God as he puts this upon them. He says, when you're dealing with sins in your children, be sure that it's sin. Don't be punishing them. Don't be rebuking them for things that are your own issues of legalism. And that's another thing that we learn from this passage. And the last thing is that we see that this type of love will slay an arrogance in their children. One thing that Jack and Rosemary Miller will tell you is that when they took this turn with their daughter and started treating her lovingly in that way, she began to soften and stop being arrogant. Look at this passage in 4 through 6. This is the mystery passage, right? And that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision. He'll put on a hairy cloak to deceive. He'll say, I'm no prophet, I'm a worker of the soil. And if somebody says, what are these wounds on your back? Oh, they're the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Now, if your children came to you and said at the supper table, what does this verse mean, Dad? What would But in a way, it isn't. You see, the false prophet would wear a certain type of garb. And he's saying that when the gospel comes and the messianic age is coming in, it's going to be a situation where false prophets are not going to be a part of it anymore. But he says it in their language. He says, here's the false prophet. In this, the Spirit of God is moved. All of God's people love God more than they love their own children, their own family. And then a false prophet rises up in that culture. Well, guess what the false prophet's going to do? He's going to dress like a farmer and say, oh, I'm no prophet. And they'll pull off his, and they'll see scars in his back that come. Remember the prophet and the prophets of Baal cutting themselves? He's going to say, well, you're not a prophet. What about these cuts? And he's going to say, oh, I got in a drunken brawl with my friends, and that's how I got it. That's what's going on. He's saying in this type of an atmosphere, the ungodly will be, think of what Proverbs 16 says. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. If you will use the word of God and be humble and be repentant with your children, you will soften and take away some of that objection and some of that arrogance, because it's not being created by the word, it's creating by their perception of how you're treating them. And we have to deal with it. We have to say, I will stop nagging them. I will stop browbeating them. I will stop expecting them to be sanctified before they're justified. And I will love them. I have an unbelieving neighbor. I'm loving him more than my child who's an unbeliever, and I'm not willing to accept it. And that's some of the thing that we have to do. Now, Pastor, where's the encouragement, you know? Where's the Happy Mother's Day? Happy, you know. I don't know. On Father's Day, when I was 15 years old, I ran my father's car into a fire escape when I took it around back to wash it. And my father came home from golf that day after a couple of beers in the club, and he saw the car, and I heard him out in the parking lot hollering, "Happy Father's Day! Happy Father's Day!" And I used to do it with my kids, you know, as a joke. I sort of feel like you're going, Happy Mother's Day. I want to encourage you. Look at the first verse of this chapter. On that day there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sins and uncleanness. Where's Jesus in this? Look at verse 10. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn. And then in this passage, he says what? You're to pierce yourself. You know, it's the exact same Hebrew word. Think about this. Who is it who is telling you to use your sword this way on yourself and on your kids? It's the Lord Jesus Christ who fell on that sword for you and for me. That's how much he loves us. And if he's telling us to do that, it's a loving thing for us to do. You see, there is abundant forgiveness at the cross for our failures. Abundant forgiveness. But there is also sufficient grace to save our lost children in God's way and in God's time. And may God give us the grace to not get in his way, but to follow his plan and trust him, the promises that he has made to us in our children's baptism and the promise he makes to us concerning his word in Corinthians when he says to the mother about the child being holy and set apart. Those promises, there's the promise. Mothers, there's the promise. But let's do it God's way. Moms with swords. Moms, you got the sword of the word. Learn to use it. Use it properly. Every one of us, use it properly. And God will use his word in marvelous ways to raise dead children to life. And I want to say to the kids, kids, how do you feel about mom using that sword? How do you feel about mom and dad saying the word says this and the word says that? I want to tell you this. Your argument is not with mom and dad. You can find lots of sins in mom and dad, and you can use them as an excuse to not listen to mom and dad. But the Lord Jesus Christ stands in front of you today, and I challenge you to find one sin in him. And it is he who says to you, come to me. Come yourself. And I will save you. I will forgive you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Mother's Day in America is a day of sentimentality. A lot of wonderful testimonies and shows about mom and what she means. We think of even on television at times in the worst of neighborhoods, in the worst of situations, we'll have people talking about how their mother kept them from falling into the wrong crowd, and they are who they are today because of their mother. And we don't want to overlook that sentimental love we have for mom and the sentimental love that moms have for children. But we want to remember as children of the Heavenly Father that we're your children first. And that our love and our behavior toward and with our children and with our parents and with our blood relatives is to be guided by your word. Lord, save our children who don't know the Lord. Give us grace to use your sword properly with our children in our homes who profess to know the Lord, that we will not embitter them. And I pray for the children that they might see that mom and dad love them. And they love them most, perhaps, when they're telling them that they can't do things that they want to do so much. Lord, save every child in this building, in every family in this church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So receive the Lord's benediction. To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be in us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Amen.